The book of 1 John is a highly unusual letter. It doesn't follow the typical epistle of the first century. There really is no greeting, no author mentioned, no recipient mentioned, no salutation or benediction at the end. It starts abruptly and ends abruptly, and the arguments do not follow the lengthy discourses that we see in the writings of Paul. Rather, they are short and meaty nuggets of truth. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal begins a new series in this unusual book by providing us with not only an introduction to it, but more importantly, despite all of its unusualness, he'll show us that the reader needn't get far, because even within the first four verses of 1 John, he'll be greeted by the essence of the gospel. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 7th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, Eyewitness Testimony.
Good morning. I'm excited to start our new series through John's first epistle. So if your pace and your mindset is still on Jonah, you'll need to change gears. And we're going to be moving forward about 900 years of redemptive history. Well, one of the reasons I'm excited to go through this series is its application to our current day. You know, sometimes we mistakenly think that we live in a unique day in redemptive history, and we really don't. You know, the first century Christians actually lived in a very similar environment as far as the mindset of the people. Primary difference is that they were living in a pre-Christian culture, and we're living in a post-Christian culture, but both of these cultures have a mindset that is hostile to Christianity. You know, in the first century, it was completely acceptable to introduce new concepts, new gods, new religions. There was no problem with that in the first century. And what got Christianity into trouble, if you would use that term, or persecution, was that it was exclusive rather than inclusive in nature. Christianity made truth claims that said that God was only as he revealed himself to be, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only way to God. And the offense was that Christianity's truth claim was such that God was true and every man a liar. Christianity was true, and by definition, every other religion, therefore, was false. Very exclusive. Christianity was unyielding. The emperor could claim what he wanted, but to the Christian, Christ had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it all had been given to King Jesus, and who was high king above all other kings, and the emperor, whether of Rome or of any other nation, was simply a minister to do his bidding. And while that didn't go over well in first century Rome, it doesn't go over well in 21st century America, where we live in a country where the only true virtue in the public sphere seems to be religious tolerance. And Christianity will only tolerate truth. So, very similar in those ways, the fact that we experience many of the same arguments today as the first Christians or first century Christians should be exciting to you. And it's because the Bible will hold immediate application to your life and how you live out your Christian faith every day. The apostles get it. You don't have to explain it to them. They were there, and there is now here, and they got it. They understand. This book could have easily have been written for the 21st century church. Our text this morning, we're going to be going through the prologue, and it's really just verses 1 through 4. We're not going to get out of the prologue for a little while. I wish I had more time to cover it this morning, but let's read the text. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, before we move through the text, I do want to provide an introduction. I don't really enjoy, to tell you the truth, doing the introductions to the book in some senses, because I feel like it becomes more of a history lesson. But I think it's needed. You know, that we need to provide introductions to these books and of any book that we go through, but especially as we study the epistles, because they're occasional writings. And that doesn't mean that we just need to read them occasionally. Occasional writings means that these books were written in response to a situation or in response to an occasion. And knowing the circumstances in which these writers, these biblical writers were responding to, will safeguard us from going into different interpretive errors. And so we'll be spending some time fleshing that out this morning. The author of this epistle is, of course, John, as it bears the author's name as opposed to the recipient's name, like we see in the letter to Ephesus or the letters to the churches in Galatia. So it is John. It is considered a general epistle. Sometimes they're categorized as Catholic epistles, Catholic meaning universal, because there's no specific church mentioned. It was probably written for a church to be passed along to the many different churches. So there's no specific church. It's a general epistle. The Apostle John went by a number of names in church history. He's called John the Evangelist. He's called the Elder. He's called John the Presbyter, John the Apostle, the Beloved Disciple, and John of Patmos, as he is the author who received the revelation on the island of Patmos. He also is the author of the Gospel of John. He's the author of the other two epistles that bear his name, 2 John and 3 John. John was one of the original 12 disciples. Now, here's what's interesting. If you ask the average Christian or who has read through their Bible, or someone who is at least familiar with the Bible, and you ask them what they think about when they consider the Apostle John, what inevitably comes up is the word love. It might be because, he describes himself as the disciple of love in his gospel, but they picture a tender and kind guy. That's just the way history has remembered him. And love seems to be a character trait that he was known for teaching, known for living. And in fact, if you look at some of the paintings of John the Evangelist throughout history, a simple way to do this, go to Google Images, look up John the Evangelist or something like that with your parents. And there's a lot of paintings that history has of this man. And this is what's interesting. If you look at those paintings, John is he's portrayed as a very kind and tender guy, just a kind expression on his face, in his posture. I mean, almost effeminate by modern standards. And it's just interesting that that's how history remembers him. But what it shows is the Holy Spirit's work in this man's life, because tender and kind was not the guy that Jesus found. It was the guy the Holy Spirit made. Amazing. This amazing transformation in this man's life. I was mentioning this fact to my family. We're sitting on a deck evening last week, and I was saying how history remembers this guy as this guy of, you know, of love and everything. And somebody said, well, yeah, at least he's not like that other John. I said, well, what other John? They said, you know, that The one that Jesus called the sons of thunder, you know, that son of Zebedee. But listen, he is. This is the same guy. This is John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. He's actually the cousin of Jesus himself, because his mother, Salome, who is Zebedee's wife, was Mary's sister. And a lot of people are surprised to hear that. And you'll easily miss it. Even people that have read the Bible for a long their lifetime, but will easily miss it, because you have to kind of compare the synoptic gospel with John's gospel and kind of piece it together. But just to quench your curiosity, in John chapter 19 of the Gospel of John chapter 19, four women are mentioned at Christ's crucifixion, and one is described as Mary's sister. And then when you go to Mark 15, you'll find that the one described as Mary's sister is Salome, the wife of Zebedee, therefore making her the mother of James and John, and Jesus' aunt, and therefore John is his cousin. First cousin, second cousin, I have no idea. Or actually, that would be first cousin. So, but here's this guy that church history remembers as a man of love. But I want you to get a picture of what he was like when Christ first called him. You can turn to Mark chapter 3 if you want. We're going to be kind of flipping around the Gospels for a little bit this morning. And Mark chapter 3, you know, these verses are ones that you know very well. verse 17 is what I'm going to be reading from. And it says that, you know, it's just a description of the 12 that are chosen. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and it says of Jesus, it says, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Really, it's a word of Arabic origin, and if you look in the lexicon, it describes it or likens it to, it kind of connotes a destructive zeal that these two guys had, likened to a thunderstorm. And that's because in different places in the gospel, you just get this very different picture of John than what I've just described you as, this soft-spoken, meek, patient, humble kind of guy. The picture you get in the synoptics is John as a very assertive, strong, harsh, even judgmental. In a lot of ways, that's the way his personality comes out in Scripture. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. I want to point out some of these things to you. Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so he, meaning Jesus, sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That was John, the guy that history remembers as this guy of love. And, you know, he just wanted to, hey, they don't receive my Lord, let's call down fire, let's wipe them out, you know, and I think that would live up to his zeal, this fiery, destructive zeal. He wants to destroy. He's this destructive kind of guy. You know, to tell you the truth, I kind of like it. You know, when you read it, I mean, I do. I kind of like this zeal that he has and this explosiveness of James and John here. You know, nothing's going to stop them. You come against my Savior, and I'm going to crush you. You know, that's kind of what the attitude they have. And I think that Jesus oftentimes had words with people like that, and we see that in this case. Verse 55 says, Jesus, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save lives. And kind of spoils the fun there, in a sense. But Jesus, what he's not trying to spoil the fun. What he's trying to do is he's trying to build in them the kind of character that he has. He wants to sanctify them. And I think that this kind of zeal, though, is precious. And I don't know about you, but I'd much rather be around people with some rough edges, but just have a zeal for God and a hunger and explosive zealousness where they just want to do great things for God. You know, that kind of personality is a personality that is attractive in many ways, in the sense that they have spiritual thirst and hunger. And so while this was misplaced zeal, I don't think the zeal is bad. Let me give you another example. Mark chapter 9. Sorry, I know I'm making you flip a bit. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to be reading from verse 38. John said to him, Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. But kind of suggesting that John had this real cliquish, tribal type of mentality. You know, if you weren't part of his inner group, his circle of friends, his sphere of influence, that you were probably doing everything wrong. That's just kind of the picture we get here. You know, I think it paints a picture of this harsh, judgmental, cliquish, presumptuous kind of guy. You know, we mentioned that John was not only a disciple, but he was actually a member of the inner three, you know, the inner three disciples of James and Peter being along with those. They were selected to go on special, you know, missions with Jesus. They were involved in a more intimate setting. Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to turn there. You can if you would want. But in Matthew chapter 20, we see that some of these things, this, the fact that he was part of the inner three might have been it, but they started turning or making John think that he became prideful in it, became boastful in it. And, you know, I don't know if you could picture, this guy was there at the Transfiguration. I mean, he was selected for things that the other nine disciples did not get to see. And so, you know, maybe that was what led him to be a little more boastful. But we see in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And they said, we are able. And he said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, so they were with their mom. Everybody can picture the mom that would do that, right? It's kind of like the caricature of we have, you know, everybody loves Raymond kind of mom, where she's going to go and try to finagle a better position for her son. But when she goes to her sons, they would be extremely embarrassed. Mom, I can't believe you did that. That's so embarrassing. Why did you do that? You're missing the point. But that's not what we find here. What we find are two sons that are there right beside their mother while she's requesting this, meaning that they're on board with this. This is what we want. One at your right, one at your left. I mean, we're already on the inner circle. We're all family. Let's leave this Peter turkey out. Just us. And Peter is with the nine, and the nine disciples are actually upset. That's what the passage says. If we continue reading, they're upset that this happened. Peter's probably upset because he said, man, why didn't I think of that myself? But Jesus rebukes them. And that's the picture. That's, you know, that's they're with their mom on this. This guy is, he's prideful, he's boastful, he's arrogant, he's cliquish and tribal. He was full of misplaced zeal, and it came out in these destructive ways. But church history doesn't remember John like that. Church history remembers an apostle of love, who was benevolent, who was caring. Those are the things that Jesus was instilling into the life and heart of John. John was one of Jesus' projects. And when you think about it, the three guys that Jesus invites into the inner circle may have been the three guys that needed the most work. Peter, and then these sons of thunder. And Jesus is teaching them to not trust in themselves, but to trust in him. The fact that church history doesn't remember this side of John's character tells us that those lessons and the power of God's gospel took hold of John's heart. John was no longer that guy. He was no longer that guy. He had been a person identified as, you know, the first thing you probably thought of was this self-righteous, arrogant, presumptuous guy. But he was changed. The things he wrote not as a young man, but toward the end of his life. You know, he doesn't even mention his name. Even in 2 John, he just describes himself as the elder. He was an older guy back then. Doesn't mention his name in his gospel. It doesn't, you know, denies himself that honor. But as we'll see in 1 John, he is just he's very balanced. He's kind. He comes across as wise, but he is just as zealous. He's zealous towards truth. Again, John was one of the original 12. He did not die a martyr. Only one of the 12 not to die a martyr's death. He died of old age. Tradition tells us that John died around the year 100 AD, making him about 94 years old. He's called a martyr. He's listed in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Tertullian, who is a Christian historian, he wrote, as well as some others, that John, Roman Emperor Domitian, took John and put him in boiling oil in a Colosseum, and he was miraculously unscathed from the oil, which resulted in the people of the Colosseum confessing Christ. Again, that's outside of the Bible. That's from a historian. And from that, he was banished to the island of Patmos. Patmos, of course, is where he received the revelation. But he didn't die in Patmos. A lot of people are surprised to hear that, because they know he was up there in age already, but he returned from Patmos, and he eventually died peacefully of old age in the city of Ephesus. That's what we hear from Polycarp, who was John's disciple. So because he was a member of the inner circle, he did witness a lot of Jesus' ministry that maybe the other nine would not have witnessed. So as a member of the 12 and the inner circle, John had a unique eyewitness account of Christ's life and ministry. And of the inner circle, he is portrayed as the one with the most intimate relationship with Jesus. John is fond of telling us that he was the one that got to lay his head on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper. The date of John's epistles, this is probably somewhere late in the first century, AD 85 to AD 95. And so he's up there in years when he's writing this. And it's, you know, it might be helpful to picture this older guy writing these epistles and kind of looking back and reminiscing of the time he spent with Jesus on earth. The time, you know, that Jesus had commissioned him as an apostle. He was an evangelist, a missionary, you know, just kind of sitting there at the end of his years, reminiscing. He had witnessed and lived through the rise and the initial spread of Christianity across Europe. He had lived through the Acts of the Apostles. You know, what he would have thought, you know, of being a person in that first century that had witnessed all that. Now, what's the occasion for this book? Now, usually these books have a negative occasion as well as something positive that the apostle is trying to deliver, and this book is no different. Let me give you the negative reasons before the positive. One of the reasons that John wrote this book is to come against a heresy that had crept into the church. It's called Docetism. comes from the Greek word meaning to seem. The word dokesis in the Greek means an apparition or a phantom or phantasm. The teaching surrounding docetism was that Jesus' human form was mere semblance without reality. They believed that his human body was just a phantom. He was so divine that it was impossible for him to be human, and that he only appeared to be flesh and blood, but his body was, as I said, a phantom. Another branch of Docetism believed that Jesus was a man in the flesh, but Christ was the divine spirit, and Christ came upon him in the form of a dove at his baptism and abandoned him at his death. And in some ways, Docetism was the earlier heresy that eventually morphed and became Gnosticism, which was a more extensive view of that. All things spiritual good, everything matter evil, physical things bad, your body bad, everything spiritual good. And then this whole bit of higher knowledge. You know, it's not the physical black and white that you read, but it's what is spiritual that's beyond it and higher than it. And this is like, you know, the baby people believe this. And then if you can get and achieve this higher knowledge, you have more understanding. So this is right at the beginnings of Gnosticism. And when you start understanding why he's writing this, it'll help you understand why he argues the way he argues. Now, I believe that this epistle is so very important to our day because Christianity has fallen into much of the same errors. Gnosticism has defined the evangelical church today. It has defined it. We've made Christianity into an experience-based religion, and that is not what the Bible declares it to be. We have a culture where the spiritual things are emphasized and matter is evil. That's kind of, you know, it's the immaterial over the material. And we'll start unpacking this as we move forward today and in the weeks to come. But that's the negative purpose of the book or reason why he wrote the book. Some of the positive reasons John tells you himself as he goes through it right here in chapter 1, verse 4. He says that your joy may be made complete, or a better translation is your joy may be made full. That's one of the reasons he's writing it. John chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 1, that you may not sin. John chapter 5, verse 13, the first half of that verse, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's one of his reasons. The second half of that verse gives another reason why, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, he's writing to them and saying, I want you to be assured of salvation. The structure of this epistle is unique. It's kind of like the book of Hebrews. It doesn't exhibit all the formal characteristics we come to expect in a first century Greek letter. You know, we would expect it to start with something like John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church in wherever, you know, I send greetings to you, something to that effect. None of that here. No recipients mentioned. The letter just kind of ends abruptly. No benediction. Some scholars don't even believe this is a letter, but maybe a sermon, homily, or address that has been written out to send. Unlike the Apostle Paul, who wrote these lengthy, logical arguments and develops them, John is just these short, pithy statements. And, you know, it's very hard to outline this book. I purchased a few commentaries to help me because I was struggling with outlining, and I've now read dozens of Bible scholars, and would you believe everyone outlines it differently? It's just very frustrating. He takes up a number of different themes throughout the book, and then when you think he's done with the theme, he kind of circles back and hits it again, and you just, what are you doing, John? I challenge you to just kind of read through the book. It doesn't take long. It's 5 chapters. I've been reading it once in the morning and once in the evening just to kind of get the context in my mind. And at some points, it seems contradictory. We'll start going through some of that. But you'll see what I mean. It's very difficult to outline. Most scholars divide it into 3 major sections, Well, other than the prologue and conclusion. Prologue is what we're going through today. Conclusion, chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. Section 1, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 17. And if you're looking and following along, you're saying, wait a minute, my heading starts off at verse 15. I know that. Like I said, it's hard to outline. But that deals with fellowship and walking with God in light. Section 2, verse chapter 2 to verse 18. Or chapter 2:18 through 3:24 deals with the present situation in the church or churches that he's writing to. The third section, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 12, that's dealing with that believers must believe that Jesus truly is the Christ come in the flesh, and that that belief must work its way out in two tests or three tests. Well, that's one test that you believe that. Second test must work itself out in righteousness. Third test must work its way out in love. I know that's a lot and I'm going fast. Don't worry, you don't have to memorize it. There's no test on that. We're going to be unpacking that slowly. I don't want to rush through this prologue. It is a rich section. But so far, we haven't even talked about the prologue. We've just been talking about the introduction to the book. So I haven't accomplished anything other than the introduction. We're not going to get through the prologue today. When I started outlining my sermon, I had 4 points. We're going to get through 1 point today. But that's okay, because that means we'll have a 3-point sermon next week. What I want to get through today is the heart of the gospel. And that's something that's going to be a major theme for us. What is the gospel? What's the essence of the gospel? What is it that defines Christianity? My 4 points was the gospel's essence, the gospel displayed, the gospel declared, and the gospel's benefits. Again, the essence of the gospel is all that we'll get through. Now, what do I mean by the gospel's essence? Well, Christianity is based upon an historic person, namely the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived in real history, died on a real cross, raised from a real death, and who sits at the right hand of the Father. Christianity is based on actual history. I know that seems like, well, duh. It's not duh, because this is not what you hear in the church today, and I'm going to explain some of that. But it's based on a historical event. There is no other world religion like it because it's based on actual history and an event in recordable history. And we have John here in his prologue attempting to identify himself as an eyewitness of the historical person and life, resurrection, death, and so forth of Jesus. Now, this is huge. It has huge ramifications for us. And I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to step on some toes today. Sometimes you go to church and you walk out edified and things, and you should always walk out edified, but sometimes you come to church and then you kind of have a lot of things to think about. This may be one of those sermons where you walk out and you think, man, I've really got to rethink a few things, because I'll tell you what happens. Things kind of creep into, you know, Christianity from the culture. And we start thinking in different ways, and we start thinking like our culture does instead of how the Bible tells us to do. And sometimes it creeps in through Christianese, and we just kind of use this Christian jargon, and then all of a sudden it affects our theology because we use those types of words, or we start, maybe there's songs that we sing that aren't communicating truth, or people that we hear aren't communicating truth, and before you know it, we've become inculcated into false doctrine. So before we go on, my prayer is that you do leave with a lot to think about. I know we don't have much time to dive into this, but these are lessons that I have had to learn, and they have fixed my thinking on what the gospel is and those different categories that we have. And I know that God is still bringing correction into my life. I believe that some of these things may help you as well. Now, I want to start by giving you a quiz. Everybody loves quizzes. And the pop quiz. It's only 7 questions. And you don't have to answer out loud. In fact, please don't. But it's a quiz to help you understand if some of these philosophies have crept into your own thinking about Christianity. Question one, do you think the focus of Christianity is on what happens inside of you or on what happened outside of you in history? Question two, is Jesus in your heart more important than Jesus in the manger, on the cross, and on his throne? Let me put it differently. Is Easter primarily about Jesus in your heart or Jesus being raised bodily on the third day? Question three. Do you think of faith more as an inner experience than God's gift that is delivered to you through an external gospel? Question four. Can you say that your faith has some value even if the empty tomb is not a historical fact? Question five, do you believe what you feel over the gospel that you hear? Question six, do you think that people are basically good and just need better advice on how to live? Question seven, last one, bonus question. Do you think that the essence of Christianity is deeds, not creeds? Now, if you answered, I'm going to give you this. Liberal Christianity answered yes to all of those. Biblical Christianity answered absolutely not. And if you answered yes to any of those, I don't want you to come down on yourself, but I want you to be corrected. And if you couldn't answer, if you said, boy, they both sound right, then I want you to be corrected, because there is a right and a wrong answer there. John is presenting himself as an eyewitness. He's pointing out, he's making a case for someone who actually lived and existed outside of him in history, that he was an eyewitness of. There is nothing in John's testimony that speaks of his inner feelings or anything like that, or what you would hear many modern Christians say today. John is appealing to his physical senses. He is presenting not subjective, but he's appealing to an objective, as an objective witness, objective facts concerning Christ. He says, that which was from the beginning, right? Jesus said himself, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, give me the glory that I had before the world began. That statement, that which was from the beginning, very close to John's gospel, where it starts off, he was in the beginning, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So John is anchoring Jesus before time. And then John gives an eyewitness of his incarnation, of Jesus coming in the flesh. He says, that which was from the beginning that we heard. John was not talking about hearing God's voice in his mind. He was talking about hearing Jesus speak with actual breath out of real lungs. He was an eyewitness. Says, not only did we hear him, he says, we saw him. He says, which we have seen with our eyes. He's seeing them with his actual eyes, like the eyes I'm seeing you with. This is not his inner eyes, his spiritual eyes, eyes of his heart. He again is objective here. This is truth. He is coming down as a witness. The Gnostics would have claimed the spiritual eyes. Of course, you saw him with your spiritual eyes. That's what they would have espoused. John is saying, no, we saw him. We looked upon him. We touched him. And it wasn't like we touched him spiritually. I touched him with my telepathy. I touched him with my hands. Actual hands touching a physical person. Objective evidence about Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. If you were to talk and ask for testimony of someone in the church today, instead of pointing back to an eyewitness, what you would hear is, you know, when Jesus came into my heart, he made me feel, fill in the blank. He helped me with, and then you fill in the blank. You know, my marriage is falling apart, and he filled in the blank. Or I used to be this way, and you could just fill in the blank. Everything is subjective. No longer an objective religion. You remember the questions I asked. John was not sharing his faith by telling you what happened inside of him. But he was pointing to what happened outside of him in history. John isn't about to tell you about Jesus in his heart, because he is more concerned with Jesus in a manger, Jesus on a cross, and Jesus on his throne. John would have never said, nor would have any of the other biblical writers ever said, if you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Listen, please hear what I am saying. If that is all we have, folks, then Christianity has no different truth claim than Mormonism, than Jehovah's Witnesses, than Buddhists, than Muslims, and atheists. If you talk to a Mormon and you ask them how they know what they believe is true, they will tell you to read the Bible and God will give you a burning in your bosom. That claim is no different than I know he lives because he lives within my heart. It is a subjective claim that cannot be verified by history or by anybody. The claim of Christianity is not that Jesus lives in the hearts of his people, but that he lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine and died outside of Jerusalem and was raised from the dead 3 days later. Christianity's message is the gospel, and the gospel is really the primary message that separates Christianity from every other religion. Every religion in the world is works-based, law-based. Christianity is based on the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the good news that Jesus came in the flesh to take away the sins by bearing the penalty for them, for his people. And if you think that Christianity is about living a godly life, I've got news for you. I can find atheists that live a more civilly righteous life than you do. That's a fact. Celeste and I have a rental home in Bremerton. We were a little bit stressed, losing our tenants May 31st. We had people said, we want to move in June 1st. Awesome. I said, well, we kind of like a couple days there to fix things. Don't worry about that. We'll take care of all of that. My husband's a contractor. We're good to go. All right. We meet him there. Never met him before. We meet him there June 1st. We're waiting at the house, and there's three people waiting at the house. And we walk out of the car, and they say, are you the people moving in? And we said, no, we're the landlords. Who are you? They said, well, we're waiting for the family moving in. I said, but you don't know them? They said, no. I said, well, how is this happening? You know, I said, how do you guys know? I mean, why are you here? They said, well, they're going to be coming to our church. And so the three of us are here to help them move all their things in. Pretty cool folks, huh? So far, my tenants have moved in there, and there was problems. We had a plumbing issue. He fixed it himself, right? That's not his responsibility. It's my responsibility. I'm the landlord. He's been landscaping the yard. I had a broken gate in the back. He sunk new posts, and he's fixed the gate. Pretty cool people, huh? And then this church, to go out of their way to have people there, nobody likes helping people move. Am I wrong? By the way, they're Mormons. Ouch. Ouch. Listen, if all you have is a high moral standard, and all you can point out is that you've accepted Jesus in your heart, which, by the way, is a phrase foreign to Scripture, then what makes the Christianity that you present any different from any other world religion? Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that it's not different. But when we start thinking of Christianity in those false categories, then we have no difference. The gospel is the central message of redemption, and the person of Jesus and what he did in real history is what the gospel is. It is news. It is good news. The essence of the gospel is what Jesus did and not what we do. And therefore, the evidences for the gospel are historical and objective. And that's where the eyewitness testimony is so important. John is saying that he is speaking because he saw, he beheld, he touched, handled. And I know we're out of time this morning. All I've done is open a can of worms. And then I'm going to say, let's go to my house and have a picnic. I apologize for that. But remember, my goal is that you walk out with things to think about. Let me give you a quick quote. This is from Wade Clark Roof. He says, "Salvation as a theological doctrine becomes reduced simple steps, easy procedures, and formulas for psychological reward." Now listen to the ramifications. "The approach to religious truth changes away from any objective grounds on which it must be judged to a more subjective, more instrumental understanding of what it does for the believer. What's my benefits? And how it can do what it does most efficiently." We're talking about, go to the Christian bookstore and everything is a self-help book. That's what we have today. It's Gnosticism. Everything is about what Christianity does for me in the sense of how it makes my life better, how I become a better person. We no longer give good news. What we give is good advice for daily living. How about you? Have you allowed liberalism to creep into your thinking? Has your Christian walk become something that is strictly introspective, individual, and internal? Do you think of the gospel as something you believe, or something that you do, or something that you live? What's the answer? What are the right ways to think about these things that are in line with God's revelation? In closing, and I really mean it this time, I want to leave you with this amazing quote by J. Gresham Machen. If you haven't read any of Machen's works, you ought to read his stuff. Phenomenal. Phenomenal writer and theologian. Machen said this. By the way, he wrote the distinguishing work between liberalism and Christianity, probably back in the 20s. And what he describes as liberalism is today evangelical Christianity. Spooky stuff. This is what Machen writes. He says, "If you want health for your souls, and if you want to be the instruments of bringing health to others, do not turn your gaze forever within, as though you could find Christ there. Nay, turn your gaze away from your own miserable experiences, away from your own sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. It is the same old story, my friends, the same old story of the natural man. Men are trying today, as they have always been trying, to save themselves. To save themselves by their own act of surrender, by the excellence of their own faith, by mystic experiences of their own lives. But it is all in vain. Not that way is peace with God to be obtained. It is to be obtained only in the old, old way, by attention to something that was done once for all, long ago, and by acceptance of the living Savior who there, once for all, brought redemption for our sin." Don't look inward. Look to Christ. Let's pray. God of grace, teach us, Lord, to look towards you instead of towards ourselves. As the psalmist said, "I will lift mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." It was indeed the hill of Calvary where all our help comes to us. Help us to look there, to look upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross that purchased so great a salvation. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would illumine our understanding of these great truths. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, May God richly bless you.